Today, as we're following along with our daily Bible reading, we are looking in the book of Isaiah once again. So once again, we are in the book of Isaiah. We're going to be looking at Isaiah chapter 31, verses 1 through 9. Isaiah 31, 1 through 9. And I want to forewarn you, as we've been saying, every time we hit one of these Old Testament passages, at the first glance, it isn't the most uplifting passage. Okay? Isaiah chapter 31, verses 1 through 9. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots, because they are many, and in horsemen, because they are very strong. But they do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord. Yet he also is wise and will bring disaster, and does not retract his words, but will arise against the house of evildoers and against the help of the workers of iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. So the Lord will stretch out his hand, and he who helps will stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and all of them will come to an end together. For thus says the Lord to me, as the lion or the young lion growls over his prey, against which a band of shepherds is called out, and he will not be terrified at their voice nor disturbed at their noise, so will the Lord of hosts come down to wage war on Mount Zion and on its hill. Like flying birds, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver it. He will pass over and rescue it. Return to him from whom you have deeply defected, O sons of Israel. For in that day, every man will cast away his silver idols and his gold idols, which your sinful hands have made for you as a sin, and the Assyrian will fall by a sword not of man, and a sword not of man will devour him. So he will not escape the sword, and his young men will become forced laborers. His rock will pass away because of panic, and his princes will be terrified at the standard, declares the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. Wow, I tell you, there's a lot of times throughout Scripture that you sense that God is upset. But especially when you go through the Old Testament and you see a passage like this one, you're kind of reminded that there is some anger burning with God. And we think, yeah, but that's just the Old Testament God. Well, in the New Testament, we see some anger burning as well. And we're not talking about the way that you and I get angry, because that's somehow we look at it many times, and that's how we justify our behavior, don't we? We justify our behavior that way, saying, well, I can be angry because God was angry. So there you go. Okay, well, now wait a minute. Why was God angry? And is God's anger any different than your anger? You've probably heard this before, that we have what we call righteous anger, righteous indignation. When Jesus went in and he overturned the money changers' tables, made a whip out of cords, chased them out because they were using the temple in the wrong way, and Jesus chased them out as a result. And some would look at that and say, well, that's pretty angry. Well, yeah, I guess you could call it anger, but it was their righteous anger. And I have found, and maybe you have as well, that you need to be very careful when you're going to justify your anger that way. You need to be very careful to make certain that the anger that you have is a godly anger, and you're just not putting the stamp of godly anger on it so you get by with being angry. A lot of times we go to Scripture that way, don't we? A lot of times we go to Scripture, this is it, this is what we've done, this is our behavior, this is what we do, and we look for Scripture that can justify what we do, right? Somebody else might tell us, that's wrong. Well, no, wait a minute, let me look at Scripture. I'm gonna look it up, see if I can find it. Oh, it's not wrong, right there. And by the way, I can't say this for certain, but I'm pretty certain you can find any verse to justify any behavior. Yeah, you can find a lot. Just take it out of context and you can defend anything. Yep, see, I can do it. Why? It's in the Bible. Well, that's not enough, and we'll get into that a little bit later. But as we're talking about this here today, the biggest issue that God is having, and this is what Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, all of it's pretty much about, turn back. It's like it's as if God is screaming at the people saying, turn back. You have left me. You have gone. You're doing your own thing. Turn back. And the main issue throughout this one was that they turned their heart from God, and they began this whole idea of idolatry. Idolatry is a very interesting concept, the idea of worshiping idols. And you think about what's happening in this time when he's talking about that. He's referring back to how they did it, and he's referring back to Egypt, and he says, don't go down with them in Egypt. Don't be like them in Egypt. Don't do what they're doing. But he's addressing them, and he's saying, because of this, this is what's going to happen. You are going to be punished because of the fact you've turned your back on God. You've gone to them down to Egypt, and you began to worship idols instead of God. It's really interesting, isn't it, that all throughout the scriptures, I guess I could say 100%. If I'm wrong, I'm wrong. I have been wrong before. There was that one time. Yeah, one time I admitted that I was wrong. Let me put it that way. I have been wrong. But it seems to me that, let's just put it this way. I'm not an expert on this, but it seems just about every single time you see a passage like this, it isn't as if the people weren't warned. It isn't as if they didn't know. You know? Oh, God, you wanted us to serve you. I didn't get that. I thought you wanted us to go down here and worship these idols. Like, no, nobody could make that defense, right? You couldn't say that. Oh, you really wanted that? You know, I had no idea. No, God made it pretty clear. What they were to do and how they were to live. That's why he's coming back to them here in Isaiah and then throughout the Old Testament and then in the book of Malachi, he's really upset with all of them saying, don't bring me your sacrifices. I told you how to bring the sacrifices and not one of you are bringing them the way I told you to bring them. And that's the frustration and the anger that is coming from God. So the idea is it was never as if the people didn't know or weren't aware. And I would go on to say that that's a theological concept that is a basic truth of our faith is that God is not going to hold you accountable for what you don't know. But be careful in what you claim that you don't know. See, we're only responsible for what we know, right? I mean, it's that you would call it, would you call it just? Is it really just for God to punish us if we didn't know? And we didn't, well, I didn't know that. But how many times have we used that I don't know argument and we really did know? And I'm not talking about just in our Christian walk, I'm talking about just in life in general. Anybody ever use the deer in the headlights look when you were a kid growing up? When you were caught red-handed and you were trying to come up with something and you were kind of like, oh, yeah, I thought it was, I didn't realize you were talking to me. I didn't think it was just me. Didn't we have a conversation about this at And the whole time, what are you doing? You're trying to get out of the fact you're caught red-handed. And isn't it something that everybody has to be taught this? Now, again, I'm taking an extreme. Maybe not everybody, but it's my guess. But that everybody, as a kid growing up, when you are caught red-handed, nobody has to teach you that you should pause and try to get out of it. What we always have to teach the children is, no, be honest. Right at the outset. So it's like we have this natural inclination to cover up anything that we do. No one has to give any kid lessons on that. It just happens naturally, right? And it's the same kind of thing. So the main thing is the people knew, God told them, and they still would drift away. The people knew, God told them, and they still would drift away. So now Isaiah is writing this prophecy, and he's explaining how angry God is and what God is going to do as a result. And we just read what God's going to do, and that doesn't sound like a lot of fun, does it? God's going to destroy. God's angry. You're not doing what I said. And the biggest issue of this passage in chapter 31, and the biggest issue in chapter 30 as well leading into this, is the idea of idolatry, is the whole issue of idols. Now, where did that begin? Well, it basically began when Moses was out there with the people, and they were walking in the wilderness, and he goes up to the mountain to talk to God, and they're all waiting for him to come back. It's in the book of Exodus. They're all waiting for him to come back. Okay, Moses, where's Moses? He's up there talking to God. Where's our leader? Where's our fearless leader at? Oh, he's up there talking to God. Boy, it's going to be something when he comes back. When he comes back, he's going to have a message from God. I'm all excited about hearing this message. And a day goes by. Hey, where's Moses? I don't know about this. He's been up there for a while. It's been a day, 2 days, 3 days, 4 days. Eventually, it was 40 days he was up there, and they just couldn't take it. That was it. Fine. Moses and God don't care about us, so We're going to go ahead and we're going to build our own God. And we're going to make our own idol and we're going to worship it because obviously he doesn't care. Man, the patience of us, right? 40 days. Well, God didn't do it. We're moving on to something else. And think of it, then when Moses comes down, the anger that's coming when he finds, what is going on? You guys have completely forgotten everything that God has taught you, everything that he has guided you. And I just wonder how many of us have ever been in that situation where it's almost as if God is saying to us, what are you thinking? I told you, and yet you continue to, what were you thinking? We've been talking a lot about how when we do the Old Testament, we always make sure that the New Testament completes it, because that's why we have the New Testament. If all we use is just the Old Testament, it's incomplete theology, it's incomplete understanding, because Christ completes everything in the New Testament. So today we're going to go to Corinthians. Corinthians is going to help us understand this idea of idolatry. And it'll especially help us understand also that this is not just an Old Testament concept, and it's not just a New Testament concept, it's actually a concept of today as well. That this whole idea of idols and idolatry isn't something that was just in the past and now it's over, but it's something that exists today, and it existed here at the church at Corinth. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, listen to what he says. Now these things happened as examples for us so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Who's he talking about? If you look at verses 1-5, he's talking about the people Isaiah's talking about. He's talking about God's children back when they made the idols, when Moses went up on the mountain and he didn't come back. That's exactly who he's talking about. And he's saying, these people are examples for you. Examples for you. What's the example? So that you would not crave evil things that they craved. Like, look back and look at what they did. Learn from it. They're the example. We're not going to do that. We're not going to do the same thing they did. That's the message that Paul's giving to the church at Corinth. And just a little background on the church at Corinth. I don't know if you've ever heard of a bad church before. I've heard stories, I've heard different things. There are bad churches, and of course, everybody always talks about there's no perfect church. If a church is ever perfect, don't join it because it's no longer perfect because you stepped in. But I remember hearing district superintendents, bishops, the big joke for years, and I never had somebody say this to me, but the big joke for years was always the district superintendent or the bishop or whoever's in charge of churches would call up a pastor and say, hey, got a great opportunity for you. And what that usually meant, and this is a joke amongst pastors, what that usually meant, it was a struggling opportunity for us to go in and to pastor at this particular church. I have a great opportunity for you. And I want you to think just for a moment, whenever you have defined your church, maybe even New Hope, or any church you've ever attended, as what you would call a bad church, whatever you would identify, what you would call a bad church, what was it? What were the characteristics that you didn't like? My guess would be that the characteristics you didn't like is nowhere near where the church of Corinth was. Because usually there's different things we don't like about churches. There's climate control, there's worship style, there's preaching style, there's the guy up there who thinks he's funny but he's not, and the pastor's jokes aren't funny. They're not friendly. I go in, nobody talked to me, they didn't give me eye contact, they didn't shake my hand, nobody called me through the week, I was over here, nobody called me, nobody contacted me, nobody. All those different things is what I've heard over the years growing up, and as a pastor, I've heard all of that define something that is not a good church. And do we need to make sure those things are there? Absolutely. That does define a church that needs to help. We need to fill those holes. We need to make those connections and make those things right. But the church at Corinth, complete perverse sexual immorality. What do I mean by that? Am I talking about extramarital sex? Am I talking about premarital? Am I talking about all of the above plus incest? The list goes on. I'm not going to give you all of it at the Church of Corinth. But the Church of Corinth, it was a pit of perversion. And we're talking about the key leaders of the church. We're not just talking about the outside people. This was the core of the church. It was a pit of perversion. And so that's who Paul is writing to. So when Paul is writing to them, he says this so that these were examples when they built the idols. Why? So that you would not crave evil things as they also craved. And then he says, do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and then stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, this is a great verse. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. We've seen a lot of scriptures on bumper stickers. That's a perfect one for a bumper sticker, isn't it? Think about what he's saying there. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. In other words, don't get too big for yourself. Don't think you got this thing all figured out. Don't think, well, that's something for them, but I'm a follower of Jesus and I'm much better than them and I follow God more and I have the Bible memorized backwards and forwards and I've been a part of the church for 95 years and I've done this and I've done that and I've done this and there's no way I will. Paul says, hey, you know what? I don't care. Every single one of you is susceptible to fall. Every single one. There is not one person who can stand up and say, not me. And you know what he's alluding to then when they were making the idols? I'm certain that before Moses went up, that none of them had in their idea that, hey, you know what? We are gonna turn our backs on God. No, their whole idea was, hey, he's going up to talk to God. We're gonna follow God. But what happened? All of a sudden they turned their back on him. Nobody plans, at least that I know of. Maybe, I guess it's possible. But I've never known anyone who planned to turn their back on God. And who said, on this date, at this time, I'm turning my back on. Nobody expects it to happen, which means, as he says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Verse 13, this is a powerful one as well. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. So verse 12 tells us that it can happen to anybody. And then verse 13 tells us you have no excuse. Isn't that a great summary for both of them? Great. It can happen to any of you. Verse 13, you have no excuse. Verse 13 should be a life verse, I think, for everybody. Because right there, you have zero excuse. None. None of us have any excuse. Well, I wanted to do what God wanted, but I just couldn't. No, right there. No temptation has overtaken you, but what is common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you are able to do, beyond what you are able to handle. We use that kind of concept a lot. I've heard this verse quoted a lot when we're going through struggles and we're going through physical struggles. God's not going to give you more than you can handle. Agreed. But the context of this is in temptation, that you never have a reason to give in to the temptation that God. That's powerful stuff, isn't it? That's convicting right there. Okay, so we move on to 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than he, are we? Think about what he's saying here for a moment. This whole issue right here, everything he's talking about is the whole idea of idolatry. And did you notice his instructions to them? He didn't say, try to stay away from idolatry. He didn't say, do your best not to fall into what everybody else fell into with idolatry. No, he says, flee from idolatry. You ever thought about what it means to flee? Have you ever fled something? I remember one time I wanted to flee, but I wasn't really permitted. I don't know if I was permitted as much as maybe it was just because of the fear of the moment. I didn't quite know what to do, and I just did what the people in charge told me to do. Ken, I'm sure, can remember this moment, and Grace was there as well. I remember after our first trip, after we moved here to Swaziland, or out now Eswatini, we went to the safari, and the safari, they drive us around, and when you're in a safari in Africa, South Africa, you're driving around, and the animals are right there. You know, they just say, it's not like the zoo in our culture that's, you know, it's behind the bars and you're safe and everything. The animals are right there. And I can't even remember. I guess it was a rhino, I believe. It was a rhino, right? Literally, there was, what, 9 of us, I think, in the Jeep. And rhino comes. We could have literally reached out and petted the rhino. The guy driving the Jeep, who's leading the tour, turns the engine off. And he tells all of us, stay motionless, please. As the rhino takes a step closer, and then closer, and then closer, he just, stay motionless, please. And then finally it sniffs us, and then walks back away. And then he explains to us the behavior afterwards, but I tell you, if he wouldn't have been there, if he wouldn't have been there telling me to stay motionless, and I don't know how you guys felt, but I probably, let's get out of here. I would have fled, right? That's what it means to flee. See, fleeing is not, interesting. I'll dabble in it a little bit, but I won't get too involved. No. Flee is, it's over there. I'm going this direction. And in fact, I'm going as fast as I can. I am fleeing that. I'm going to have nothing to do with that. I am fleeing, running as fast as I possibly can. And there probably would have been some records made that day. For those of us who don't have any records, we would have probably ran very fast beyond what a human is even able to do. But that's what the idea of flee means. Now, we need to also understand the idea of idolatry, because when we talk about idolatry, it's always, we think about an idol, we think about the golden calf, we think about people bowing down to worship idols. And yes, and people do that today, just like in the Old Testament. They do it all over the world. They do it in our culture as well. I mean, in a very overt sense, they physically worship an object. Yes, it's not one that somebody has to come along and say, hey, I think you're worshiping that object. They really are, in an overt sense, this is what we do. We worship that object. It's all over. You have many different types of pagan churches in the United States and all over the world who are doing that today. And now, is he talking about that? And is he telling the Church of Corinth to stop that? Absolutely, yes. So some of us might look at this and say, well, I don't do that. I don't remember the last time I bowed down to an object, so I think I'm okay. And I think I'm fine. I'm not involved in idolatry. I don't worship an object. Okay, maybe so. But if you think about the concept of what was happening, it kind of expands the understanding of what Paul's getting at with idolatry. When he's talking about them in the book of Exodus, and Moses goes up, and here they are, and they make their own calf out of gold, and they're worshiping somebody other than God. What was the reason? Why did they do that? What motivated them to begin idolatry? What motivated them was, I haven't heard him. It's been a few days. I don't think my God cares. So I'm going to make a God that cares, and I'm going to worship it and just forget about. See, the whole context of idolatry here isn't the idea of just simply worshiping an object. It's the idea of having a complete wrong understanding, a misinterpretation of God, and the idea that you think that worshiping God is all about you and what he can do for you. That's idolatry. Because then it leads to the point of saying, you know what? He hasn't answered. He hasn't done what I wanted him to do. So I'm going to go ahead and just do my own thing. In other words, God has let me down, and so I'm going to do what I desire to do. And it's no surprise that within this passage here in the church of Corinth, that he's also talking about not just the physical idolatry, but he's also talking about the passions and the desires. And he said, don't fall into the same desires that they had. And he's referring to the horrific desires, the perversion that the church of Corinth had. And he's putting this all under the same umbrella of the idea of idolatry. It's basically just the idea of, I'm just turning my back on God. I'm doing my own thing because I don't think God cares. And I part of me says, I can't tell you how many times I've heard that as a reason why people aren't interested in God at all. Because I'm not going to follow that God. Why? Well, I'm not going to follow a God that allows this, or I'm not going to follow a God that allows it, or God let this happen in my life, or I prayed for this and God never answered, or I prayed and I never heard anything. And all of that happens to the point where I'm just going to live my own life over here. Now, the problem with this is that a lot of times we look at this and we say, okay, so how do I fix this? Because that's the whole object, right? We look at a passage like this, it's like, okay, I want to do what Paul's saying. I don't want to be what Isaiah talked about. I don't want to go through that punishment. Don't want to face that. So what do I do to fix this? And so too many times we try to blend things together. You ever tried to blend things together before? Just think about it for a moment. Blender. You ever used a blender before? Or Nutribullet. Anybody have one of those? You know, you press a button, it's done, right? There for a long time, it was actually a few years when I was active in running and different things, and there was a smoothie recommended to me, and every time I've talked about this smoothie, people always look at me like, are you kidding me? But it was a spinach and beet smoothie. Yes, it was. And I know it surprises you, knowing me, that I would do such a thing. But I did. For daily, I would do this. Spinach, beet, warm water, down the hatch. That sound appetizing to anybody? See, a lot of times during church services, they're always like, please don't talk about food, you're making me hungry. I think I'm making anybody hungry now. Now, the family knew that if they ever saw me doing this, don't talk to Dad. Why? He's got to concentrate. How do I get this down? Here we go. Somebody asked me one point, they said, why do you do that? I said, I need to sacrifice something every day, so why not that, right? And it was horrible. It was the worst tasting stuff I have ever tasted in my life, and I kept doing it. And the reason it's the worst tasting is because that just doesn't quite blend. In my mind, maybe in your mind, it doesn't quite blend, right? Spinach and beets doesn't quite blend. I mean, for health purposes, yes. But not for taste purposes. Because if it's for taste purposes, we're going to put something a lot different in there than spinach and beets. I mean, we're going to be doing peanut butter ice cream, hot fudge, M&Ms, chocolate chips. You know, that's what we're going to do that we can actually taste, something that's good, something that blends together. But I want you to think for a moment about the idea of ever trying something and it just didn't quite blend right. And I'll never forget the first time I tasted this after it was recommended. Well, just one, even just the smell, and this one sip, I was like, oh my goodness, I might as well just go out and drink the mud. It tastes just like it. But I wonder if we try to do that with our Christian walk, right? That, you know, we try to blend. Here's God, Moses is up there with him. Getting the commandments, getting the message to give to the people. The people get impatient and they say, you know what? We're done. We're going to build our idol. Start idolatry. We're going to build our own God because obviously he doesn't care. We're going to do our own thing. And then eventually, as you walk with God. After doing that, eventually you might feel guilty, something may happen, and then you say, okay, we'll tell you what, God, this is what we'll do, okay? We'll keep part of this, and then we'll also include, you go to the church at Corinth, and you could have asked several of them, are you a follower of Christ? Yep. But we see your, yeah. God understands, it's no big deal. We're still. And so they're blending one life with this one, blending what I want with what God wants. Have you ever tried that before? I'm just curious. If you've ever tried that before, you know what happens? You'll just end up in misery. When you try to blend what God wants with what you want, it never really quite blends. You know why? Because we're wrong. We think we know. We think, oh, this is what life's about. And God's looking at us going, nope, you have no idea. So we think, well, I'm going to have my own life and I have God's and I'll put it all together and everybody will be happy. I'll be happy. God will be happy. We'll be on good terms. We'll shake hands and move on and just kind of blend things together. But in this passage, especially the church of Corinth, Paul's making it very clear, hey, flee that life. Don't try to blend. Flee. Now, there's always a danger when we get into this because we always get into legalism and somebody may hear something wrong and they may say, well, is this right or is this wrong? And we're not talking about the different things in, about the right and wrong and all that kind of stuff. I'm not talking about legalism as much as what he's talking about here is, hey, don't be like them, which means what? Don't be like them where they just lost all patience in God and they just did whatever they wanted. Where what they should have done was just waited for God and said, okay, God, what do you want? God, my life is yours. Whatever you desire. It's not me. It's not what I want. God, what do you want me to give up over here? I'll give it up. Whatever it is. You say it's out, it's out. Even if I like it, even if I enjoy it, even if I don't think it's wrong, hey, whatever you say, it's out. You're the one who's in charge. I'm not. Bottom line is, he's in charge of your life. Church of Corinth is what he's saying. He's in charge of your life and not you. When you follow Jesus, it's all him. So, what am I preaching against today? Nothing. I'm not preaching against anything. I'm not going to give you a list of do's and don'ts. I'm not going to give you a list that says you can't do this, can't do that, can't do this, can't do that. What I am preaching about today is the idea that the whole idea of following Jesus is every single day as a follower of Jesus, you come to him and you say, Jesus, here's my life. Take out what you don't want. Put in what you do. This isn't about me. It's all about you. I'm here to do whatever you say. You're in charge, God. I'm not. This is your game. It's not mine. God, I've tried living on my own and it's a disaster. God, I've tried and every single thing I do, I mess up. God, this is all you. What do you want from me, God? Call the shots. You're in charge. And God, any time that I have a temptation or an urge to do anything over here that you've made it clear you don't want me to do, I'll remember what Paul said to the church at Corinth, that there is no temptation that is too strong for me to bear, and that you will be faithful. Lord Jesus, we thank you today for your word and for your truth and for everything that you mean to us. And God, today we just come to you. We're not amazing people. We're not perfect. We flub up. I flub up, all of us. But God, the main thing today is we want to you look at them as an example, the same way Paul has encouraged us. We want to look at them that got into idolatry to begin with and they built the calf and they turned their back on you as an example of saying, don't do that. We want our life to be orchestrated and guided only by you and not by us. Jesus, could you please explain to any of us here today what that means? Could you go beyond what I've attempted to explain and speak to each of us exactly what it means for us to truly be your disciple and truly follow you? To sacrifice, to give up, to say, Jesus, you're first, and I'm not. We ask all these things in your name, the name of Jesus.